الحمد لله وكفى السلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we had mentioned that more and more from the different families and certainly from the different tribes that there were quote-unquote family divisions, and especially amongst the tribes, because it was very common that the men of one tribe would marry the women of another tribe, partly for, you know, political benefit and also to strengthen the numbers, and in case there was ever a need to stand in battle, then the tribes would stand together. So you had a lot of mixed families. And from a number of the different families, you had at least one person who would be accepting Islam or is partial to Islam. So this was causing a lot of division amongst the Quraysh, and they were obviously recognizing it. And, you know, when it's somebody in your own family, it's much more difficult to persecute, right? Except for some of these really, really horrible people, like Abu Lahab, who the Prophet ﷺ is his family, and he's more than happy to be the king of the persecutors. But for the average person, if it's your own son, it becomes a bit more difficult, and you may get angry at first and push them on the side, but to keep up on that persecution is not an easy thing. So obviously from the side of the Quraysh, they're saying that the Prophet ﷺ is splitting families. And it's interesting because you hear this same thing today amongst the Muslims. Oh, you know, my son grew his beard, he's splitting the family. Oh, this person follows the moon sighting, he's splitting the family. And it's interesting because depending on what perspective you look at it from, who's splitting the family? Right? Is it the Prophet ﷺ who's splitting the family? Or is it the Quraysh who are splitting the families? And you could say it either way. Because what the Quraysh are basically saying is, you should believe in what I believe in. You know, you should leave your own opinion, and you should take to my opinion, and then everybody will be happy. And the Muslims are saying exactly the same thing. You guys are wrong. You should leave your opinion. You should take my opinion, and then everybody will be happy. And it's the same thing you see today. Right? The person who's saying, oh, my daughter wants to wear hijab, she wants to wear niqab, she's splitting the family. Well, why don't you tell your wife to wear hijab and niqab and tell your sister to wear hijab and niqab and everybody will be happy. Right? So you can play it from either way. The difference being, on one side there's wahi and on one side there's not. So that is how we make determinations. We base it on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us. Otherwise, everything can be viewed from one side or another. This is the nature. And even if you look at all the conflicts today, you know, look at Pakistan-India conflict over Kashmir, right? Depending what side, but it's the same issue. Just flip it around and you have the other person's perspective. And so for a person to be able to put themselves in those shoes, that is how you get out of these situations. Now obviously the Prophet ﷺ is not going to put himself in the shoes of the kuffar. But to understand that mentality, that is there for him. Right, and that he has that ability, and so he's mentioning to his followers and to people to be patient and to recognize where they're coming from. And the Sahaba understand this because they themselves came out of that. They themselves came. So there are these family divisions, right? And to look at this issue from the side of who's really causing the divisions in the end of the day. And we see it today in the same way. And then we mentioned the miracle of the splitting of the moon, that a group of the Quraysh had come to the Prophet ﷺ and said, if you can do this one thing, then we'll believe in you. And although they had come previously with these same ideas, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not oblige them in there. In this instance, for whatever hikmah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had, He said, fine. He gave the wahi to the Prophet ﷺ that accept their challenge and I will manifest it in front of you. And they said, we want you to split the moon. They said, we want you to split the moon. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he pointed, and the moon split in two. Two entire separate bodies. For not just a second, a split second, minutes, you know, for like an hour. Floating, one on one side of the mountain, one on the other side of the mountain, so that everybody could see. And of course, the typical response from the Quraysh, you've bewitched us. You've bewitched our eyes. But again, because of their arrogance and their putting down of the Prophet ﷺ, they said, you're a magician, but you're not even that good of a magician. So you can trick us because we're in front of you and you cast your spell upon us. But anybody who's outside of this area, there's no way they would have seen that. Your magic is not strong enough, quote unquote. So he says, fine. They said, okay, the next caravan that comes into Mecca, we're going to ask them. Right? If you really split the moon, they would have seen it wherever they are. He said, okay, no problem. They wait. The caravan comes in. The Quraysh run up to them. Anything strange happen on your trip? Anything out of the ordinary? You didn't see it? The moon split. One side on here and one side on the other. And then, of course, the Quraysh make up their excuses again. So they reject this miracle, but it has the secondary benefit of bringing those people who were on the fringes or slightly off the fringe closer and closer into Islam. So now one group that was on the fringe, they accept Islam. The group that was a little bit behind them, they come even closer. And this is constantly happening, and the numbers are growing, going into the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, up into the 80s now amongst the Quraysh. So as these numbers are increasing, they get more and more worried. So they take two of their mustahzeen, two of their worst of their people, and they say that, you know what, whatever we're doing is not working. We don't understand what is going on here. Go to the Jews in Yathrib. They understand about gods and prophets and books and revelation better than we do. Tell them what's going on. Tell them what's been happening and ask them what we should do. Okay, so they're establishing the sunnah of mashwara, taking consultation, which is part of our deen, because they're recognizing that we don't have the ability, nor do we have the ability to come out of the barriers that are in front of us, right? To put yourself in the other person's shoes. They also don't have that ability because their kufr is so strong. So they say, go to the Jews, take some opinion from them, how we handle, they'll know what to do with this person. So they send Nadr bin Harith, he was the one who had set up these entertainment people in front of Darul Arqam. And we talked about entertainment and how it, you know, takes the focus off of a person. And it was interesting that there was an article talking about these smartphones, right? That everybody has these smartphones, and one of the things that it gives you is the ability that you're always connected to the internet. Right? Most of us at our homes, we have high-speed internet. At the cafes, you have high-speed internet. At work, you have high-speed internet. At school, you have high-speed internet. But it still wasn't like 24/7 access. And with the advent of the smartphone and the 3G and the 4G, it's 24/7. And so in this article, you know, non-Muslim person, not, you know, he himself is saying that one of the worst problems with these phones is that it takes a person and focuses on him on what's external to him. So you can't even get that 5 minutes by yourself, you know, that quiet time to reflect, because the minute you're alone, the minute it's quiet, you just whip open the phone and you're, and you see this. I mean, you see it even in the masajid, you see it. Like literally the minute the salah is done, you know, we got to see what's going on. And so it's interesting that even the kuffar, you know, they see this problem. That not only with the inter, but this idea that these are all things that focus a person on the external, outside of themselves. Right? Now, they're not talking about muhasabah and worry about the Day of Judgment, but they recognize this feature. So this Nadr bin Harith, he was the one who used to tell the stories, and he brought the singing girls, and they used to distract the people on the way to Darul Arqam. And then they send Uqba ibn Abi Mu'id. Okay, so two of the mustahzi'een. They go to the Jewish rabbis, they tell them what's happening, they say, give us your mashwara, that what should we do? They say, okay, ask him three questions. Two of these questions he should be able to answer, and the third he shouldn't really be able to give you much information about. Okay, so he should answer two of them, and on the third he should say, I don't really know that much about it. If he answers one of them, it's a proof that he's not a prophet. If he answers only two of them, it's not a prophet. If he answers all of them, it's not a prophet. Right? He should answer two and not give the answer to one, meaning a little bit of information. So they say, okay, this is perfect. Right? Because this is not something that a person can, even if it was three questions, it's a 33% shot, right? Either answer them all, answer two, or answer one. But here, the Prophet ﷺ has to answer two of them in full, and one of them, a little bit of information. So this is not something that a person can make up. They're very happy with this answer. Like, this is, they're thinking, this is going to work. And every time this happens, this is what they think, right? This is finally going to work. They think this is what's going to work. So they come back, they tell the Quraysh, they're happy too, right? You know, these Jewish rabbis, they know what they're talking about. This is exactly what we're going to do. So they go to the Prophet ﷺ and they say that we're going to ask you some questions. And based on how you answer them, then we'll believe in you. He says, okay, ask your questions. So they say, one, tell us about the people of the cave. So that's the first question. The second is, tell us about that person who traveled to the east and to the west. And the third is, tell us about the soul. Tell us about the ruh that's in that. So the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, okay, come back tomorrow and I will give you your answers. Because these are all things that were long before. You know, these are not things that a person can find in a history book. So he doesn't know the answer to them himself. So he says, come back tomorrow and I will give you the answer. They say, okay. They come back the next day, the wahi hasn't come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Jibreel hasn't come to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he doesn't know the answers himself, so he has to stay them off again. Okay, come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow. This happens over and over again. Every day they're coming back. Every day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam doesn't have an answer, the kuffar, the mushrikeen are feeling like their position is getting stronger. Some of the muslimin are feeling like, what's happening? Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not say, inshaAllah. That first time when they came, he said, come back tomorrow and I will give you the answer, and he stopped. When he should have said, inshaAllah. If Allah wills, I will give you the answer. So for, it's mentioned, 15 days. 15 days, the wahi, with the answers to these questions, didn't come. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals Surah Kahf. And within Surah Kahf, one of the verses mentions that don't say that you are going to do a thing except that you say with it, inshaAllah. So it explains the break, that why did the answers not come? Right? Why was it seeming like the Quraysh were almost going to be victorious in this challenge? And then two of the answers come in Surah Kahf and one in the surah before it at the very end about the soul. So this again has this sort of adverse effect that most of the Muslimin are happy now because the answers came. The Mushrikeen are unhappy because their challenge didn't work. And those people who are on the edge are saying, you know what? If this was really from himself, he would have given the answer right away, or he would have given it when he said he would on the next day, or the second day at the very least. Why would he wait 15 days? When his own people started maybe thinking, what's going on? And it was clear from the interactions that he himself wasn't, the Prophet ﷺ felt that, why isn't the wahi coming? He was apprehensive. So these people who were on the edge said, this is not from him. Or he would have given the answer. There has to be something behind here. So now I'll get more people coming into the fold of Islam. So what are the answers to these questions? So one is about the people of the cave. So these are these youth that were around some time ago. Nobody knows exactly when. And they were people on iman, people on firm belief, believing in one Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to worship Him. But the king and the people around the society were not with them. They were into idolatry or whatever they were into. So they, rather than stay amongst the people, they said, it's better that we take ourselves and go away somewhere. We'll be alone, but at least our iman will be safe. At least our iman will be safe. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired them. They went into the cave. And there Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put them to sleep. For more than 300 years, they slept. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that this is the people of the cave. And some of this story, the Jews knew. Which is why they said, ask him about it. Obviously have to know what the answer is supposed to be. But whatever detail they knew, all of that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them. And on top of that, he gave them added detail. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused them to move from left to right during the time that they were in the cave. That if you were to look at them, sometimes they looked like they were awake, sometimes they looked like they were asleep. It mentions the dog, which the Jews had no knowledge of, that the dog was sleeping by the cave, at the front of the cave, with its paws extended. So not only did it give the answers, it actually gave more information. So again, now this is because the Jews are going to come into play as soon as the hijrah is done into Medina. So it gives more information, more detail than they ever knew about, in such a way that also made sense with the story. The next question was about the people, that person who traveled from the east to the west. Traveled to the east and he traveled to the west. So this is the story of Dhulqarnain, which also comes in Surah Kahf a little bit later into the surah. And it talks about this man who goes to the east and he meets some people and he deals with them. And then he travels to the west and he meets some people and he deals with them. And this much of the story the Jews also knew, which is why they said, ask about the man who goes to the east and the west. So these first two journeys of Dhul-Qarnayn, the Jews had information about. And so then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspired with more detail that there was actually a third journey. There was a third journey that occurred with Dhul-Qarnayn that the Jews didn't know anything about, and this was a journey going up north. So again, the Jews also now, I mean, they're, you know, they had it in their books anyways, right? Whether they were going to accept or not was a different story, but these were some of the different indications to them about this third journey up to a mountain range in the north. And then the last question, which was about the soul. So two, the Prophet ﷺ was supposed to answer in detail, and he answered in more detail than they even had. And the third was about the soul, and the Prophet ﷺ said that the soul is from the command of my Lord, right? Alam al-Amr, that we've talked about sometimes in the khutbah, is from the command, the Amr of my Lord, and we have not been given except a little bit of information about it. Just a little bit of information about the soul, which in and of itself is interesting because the asl of who we are is the soul. What matters on the Day of Judgment is we stand with the qalb salim, yani the qalb is part of the soul. So this thing that is the priority for man, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that you've only been given a little bit of information about it. So when the Jews hear this, so one, it fulfills what they said, right? These were the three questions, they were answered in the way that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was supposed to answer them. But this idea that you have only been given a little bit of knowledge. So the Jews asked, that does that mean you or does that mean us? Right? Meaning, have the Muslims only been given a little bit of knowledge? Or is it that the Jews were only given a little bit of knowledge? And the reason why they asked this is elsewhere in the Quran, it mentions in, what's after Ma'idah? An'am? After An'am, right? In Surah An'am, it mentions that in the Torah was given the Torah an explanation of everything. Right? The Quran itself mentions that in the Torah was given an explanation of everything. So the Jews are saying, and now they're swapping the leals with the Prophet ﷺ, that you're giving me the Quran, that's fine. Your own Quran tells you that in the Torah we are given knowledge of everything. So does this refer to you or to us? If the Prophet says ﷺ, he refers to only to us, the Jews have afdaliyah, they have superiority, that we have knowledge that your own prophet doesn't have. And if he says, no, it means all of us. We've all been given a little bit of knowledge, now you yourself are contradicting the Qur'an. Because the Qur'an says that the Jews were given knowledge in the Torah of everything. Right? So they're swapping dalils, right? And we see this today, that the awam come in front of the ulama, and brother, Sahih Bukhari hadith, you didn't read that one? You didn't catch that one when you were studying? Oh, no, yeah, you're praying the wrong way, right? So that never works out well. It never works out well because they're coming with a level of superficiality. And so the Prophet ﷺ explains that this explanation of everything that was given in the Torah, this is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the explanation of everything. Not that He gave you the explanation of everything. And the proof is right in the pudding. What were the first two questions? You didn't know about the dog. You didn't know about the state of the people. Where is your explanation of everything? You didn't know about the third travel. The third travel is the one that's the most interesting. The first two, he goes here, he goes there, he deals with them. It's the third one up north. That's where the interesting story comes. You don't even know anything about that story. Right? So when you try to swap the leals with people of knowledge, you always come out on the bottom. And so the Prophet ﷺ just says them very clearly. That is the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. And what He gives of it to people, then He gives out apportionments of it. And in the case of the soul, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only given a certain amount of knowledge sufficient for a person to work on his soul and purify his soul and prepare it to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Jews tell the Quraysh, because now the answers have been given, so they still say to them, you know what, they say the answers were right, but stay in your own religion. This is their response. I mean, they have nothing else to say. You know, he's right, but just stay on your own religion. I mean, because they have no jawab. You know, there is no response to truth right? All they have is falsehood. So they just stand and they say that, you know, you guys stay on your religion, we'll stay on our religion, at least we're together in that much, right? If we're going to go in the fire, at least we won't be alone. That's basically what they're saying to them. And the Quraysh are happy with that. You're right. Good job. Jazakallah, you guys can go back, right? Thank you for coming. So let's talk a little bit about this third journey. Where after Dhul-Qarnayn goes, he goes to the east, he goes to the west, he travels up north. He comes to a people who request assistance from him. That there is a tribe amongst us that is sowing corruption throughout the lands. And we cannot deal with them. So they say that we will pay you, and you come and you help us deal with them. He says, Dhul-Qarnayn, rahimahullah, that I don't need your money. I'll help you out. You need help, I'm here. That's ahsan, right? This is what we're about. I will help you out, but I could use some manpower. And I'm one man, and this task is a big task, so I can use some manpower. They say, okay, here's our men. You set off to the task. And he, between the two mountains where this tribe is, he builds a wall. And this seals this tribe inside of there. This tribe is what? The Ya'juj and the Ma'juj. So let's talk a little bit about some of the sequence that's going to lead up to that, because it's also relevant to Surah Kahf itself being revealed. So we know that Imam Mahdi is going to come. Somewhere down the road, he is a physical person, he will come, he has certain characteristics that the Prophet ﷺ told us about. When he comes, times will be very, very bad. Fitna, fasad, corruption, death, everything will be all over the place. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in one of the narrations, that he will be sent at a time of intense disputes and differences among people and earthquakes. So not only will the people be fighting, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be tsunamis, there'll be all of these different combination of disasters that are occurring. One of the signs before his coming is that the Euphrates River, will put out a mountain of gold. There will be a mountain of gold. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that for every 100 that go for that gold, 99 will die. So a mountain of gold is going to come up. Everybody's going to say, I want a little bit, I want a little bit, I want a little bit. And the Prophet is saying, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for every 100 that go to get their little bit of dunya, 99 of them will die. And so he said, keep away from that gold. But this is one of the signs that's going to occur before the coming of Imam Mahdi. There will also be a proclamation from the heavens that everybody will hear that the haqq, the truth, is with the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because we know that Imam Mahdi will be an Arab, he will be from the Quraysh, he will be from the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, his name will resemble the name of the Prophet, and his father's name will resemble the name of the father of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the many ulama say it'll either be Muhammad or it'll be Ahmad, and that his father's name will be Abdullah or something that resembles maybe Abdul Rahman or something like that. Right? So the names will resemble, he will be from the Quraysh. When he comes, he will obviously fight against the corruption, so there will be a lot of wars, there will be a lot of death, but slowly, slowly peace will begin to come out into the world. The Muslims will take Istanbul, Constantinople, they'll take Istanbul again. And that's one of the last signs which leads up to the coming of the Dajjal, the Antichrist, or the Masih of the Dajjal. So the Dajjal is basically the greatest fitna that the world will ever see. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that starting from the time of Adam alayhi salam until the end, there is no trial, no tribulation, no fitna that is more severe than the Dajjal coming. Than the Dajjal. So this is the worst. Although actually in another narration, interestingly enough, the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that there is nothing more that I fear for this ummah from the Dajjal except misguided and astray scholars. SubhanAllah. Except the worst fitna ever to come on the face of this earth is the Dajjal, and the only thing that the Prophet ﷺ feared even more than that, was worried about more than that, was misguided and astray scholars. And we see today, SubhanAllah, right? Anybody with a website is quoting and saying and whatever. Anybody, you can go print a book. Anybody with a computer can type up a Word document, send it to a publisher, 20 copies arrive at your doorstep, and you're selling them everywhere you go. So no matter is more severe than the Dajjal who's coming. He also mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that there has not been a prophet to come on the face of this earth except that he warned his people about the Dajjal. In another narration, that no prophet after Nuh alayhi salam, except that he came and warned his people about the Dajjal. So it means every ummah has had this apprehension that this person is going to come. Now obviously, because he has not yet come, and the Prophet ﷺ is the finality of the prophethood, by definition, it's this ummah's burden to bear. Right? Now it's guaranteed that otherwise it was possible before that it could have come in a previous ummah, it could have come in one of the ummahs after some of the other anbiya, but now it's clear that the Dajjal will come in the ummah of the Prophet ﷺ. There's some ikhtilaf that was the Dajjal around in Medina with the Sahaba and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So there is a he was a Muslim, at least in the beginning we would say he was a Muslim, by the name of Ibn Sayyad, and he was in Medina, and he was just a weird character. He was acting weird. He would have some sort of ability to whether it be read minds or something like that. Once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him that what am I thinking about, and he said duh duh duh. And the Prophet ﷺ was thinking of Surah Dukhan. And he said, off with you, be off with you. So he had these weird things. You know, he would make statements like, you know, I'm not the Dajjal. Because some of the Sahaba would say, are you the Dajjal? Because they had all these, you know, feelings about him. He would say, I'm not the Dajjal, but I know where he is. You know, that kind of thing. Or he would say that, you know, if the job opening of Dajjal was there, I would apply for it. Like, I wish I could be the Dajjal. If I had that opportunity, I would also like to be the Dajjal. And that's why he's not considered a Muslim anymore, because a person who desires to be like a kafir, whether it be Dajjal or any, even the lowest of the kuffar, a Muslim who says, I wish I could be Bill Gates, that takes him outside the fold of Islam, because he's desiring kufr for himself. So there's a big ikhtilaf, right? Ibn Umar radiallahu an, used to swear by Allah that Ibn Sayyad is the Dajjal. So there's a big discussion amongst the ulama that was he the Dajjal, was he not the Dajjal? If he was, how is he in Medina? Then some say, well, no, that's after he becomes the Dajjal, and in the beginning he's just a normal person and then he manifests. So there's a big discussion that comes. It's very, very interesting. But there is this potential that he might have been the Dajjal living in Medina. Either way, we know that he's already born. That much we know. And he was alive during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, because in Medina, toward the end of the Prophet's time, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is when Tamim ad-Dari came. He was a Christian who had accepted Islam. One time the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had prayed the prayer in the Jama'ah, and he came upon the minbar, and he had a very happy expression on his face. And he said, I'm not going to tell you something that's supposed to scare you or give you hope, but there was a person who came to me, his name is Tamim, he was a Christian, he accepted Islam, and he told me a story. And this story confirms everything that I've been telling you about the Dajjal. So he narrates a story that they were on a boat. And for 30 days, the seas were extremely turbulent. The boat is being just tossed here and tossed there. They didn't know where they were. Finally, the seas calmed down a little bit and the boat is out by an island. So after 30 days, they manage to find an island. They lay anchor. They take out the little rowboats and they go onto the island to get some provisions, get some rest, maybe see if somebody's there for help. When they come onto the beach, this like ball of hair basically, some sort of creature with extremely long hair is in front of them. And now they're scared. They've never seen anything like this. And this creature says that I'm the jassas. I'm the spy. Right? Some people say, oh, the jassas is TV and this and that. But it was a physical creature in front of these people, and says that I'm the jassas. There's somebody up in that monastery who wants to meet you. Now, you know, some weird creature comes in front of you and says to go there. Normally you wouldn't go, but Tamim says, we were so scared of the creature that we were happy to get away, so we headed out to the monastery. And we came upon a man bigger than anything we've ever seen before, shackled in a way that we've never seen. So his wrists were bound up, either like this or like this, onto his neck. And at all of the joints were heavy iron cuffs. So basically immobilized. Bigger than they've ever seen anybody. So they say, who are you? You know, what are you doing here? And Dajjal says, well, you tell me about you. He said, we came on the beach. This hairy creature came out, said, somebody wants to meet you. We came to you. Now we told you about us. Who are you? And he says that I'm the Dajjal. And he starts asking questions. Has this water, this lake dried up? Has this spring dried up? Have these trees stopped bearing fruit? They say, no, it's still bearing fruit. There's still water. He says, as long as there's water, as long as there's fruit, then my time has not come. Then he says, tell me about the unlettered prophet. Has he come out to his people? They say, yes, he's come out to his people. Where is he? He's in Medina. How have his people dealt with him? They talk a little bit about how the people dealt with him. And they said that those are the two places, Makkah and Taiba. He uses the word Taiba, that I can't go. On its boundaries are angels with swords. And any time that I try and enter, they get ready to take me out. So I cannot go into those places. So then they get out of there, and they come back, and then they tell the story to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we know that one, the Dajjal is alive. Two, he was big, so he wasn't he was a man at that point in time. There's this jassas, which is going to come back later as one of the signs of the end of time. We know that he will have one eye. So he won't be a cyclops, right, like this. He'll have two eyes, but one of them, whether it be the left or the right, won't work. Either it won't be there, or it'll be there, but he won't be able to see, and it'll be protruding like a grape, it's mentioned. It'll be protruding like a grape, and on his forehead will be kaf, fa, and ra, kafara. And any person with a little bit of iman in their heart, they will see it on his forehead. Whether you know Arabic, you don't know Arabic, you will recognize it, and you will know what it means that this is the master of disbelief. So kafara will be on his forehead. Now, when he first comes out, he will actually be calling to Islam. And he will be very successful in calling to Islam. And people will come into the fold of Islam and be benefiting in their iman through the work of the Dajjal. Right? So again, numbers don't matter, right? Because he's going to be bringing people. I mean, he's going to be the da'i of the time, bringing people into Islam. So he will be calling the people, and he will have followers, and then he'll start to change his story. And you always see this with these deviant people, right? They start in one way, and then all of a sudden, a little bit of the cracks start to show, and then all the weird stuff starts to come out. The same thing with Dajjal. He'll be calling people to the deen, and then he'll say, you know what? I'm a prophet. He'll make the claim to prophethood. And then obviously the people who know what they're doing, they'll turn away from him, and then he will excel and say that I am Allah. So he will go from his claim of prophecy and raise it up to the claim that I am Allah. And this is then when the time when his eye will then get sealed up and the words kafara will come. So this is what some of the people who say that Ibn Sayyad, if he was the Dajjal, this hadn't happened yet. Right? He hadn't made those claims. And the restriction of the Dajjal entering Makkah and Medina is when he's in his form of, you know, the mass kufr that he's in. So he'll make this claim. Another thing that the Prophet told us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is part of the reason of bringing this into Sirah, because it's not part of Sirah per se, is that the Dajjal will come at a time when people forgot about him. When knowledge about him and about the deen in general will be very, very low. And that's why it's important that we constantly talk about the Dajjal, and we teach our children about the Dajjal, and we learn about the Dajjal so that we ensure that we don't fall into this category. Because the Dajjal cannot come as long as people are talking about him, as long as people know about him, then he's going to be limited. People will be attracted to him, whether they be the disbelievers for whatever he's claiming, and those people of weak iman, those quote-unquote nominal Muslims. They're Muslims, but their iman is very, very weak. And because of, one, the kufr being so strong within him, that's one reason they will come to him. Two, he will have everything with him. All the food is going to be with the Dajjal. Because the Dajjal will come after 3 years of drought. The first year of that drought, the skies will withhold one-third of their rain, and the ground will withhold one-third of its crops. In the second year of the drought, the skies will withhold another one-third. So now two-thirds of the rain is being withheld, and two-thirds of the crops are going to be withheld. And in the third year of the drought, no rain and no crops. So there will be nothing. I mean, imagine 3 years of that, right? Within the first year, what would happen? By the third year coming, there's not going to be anything. The Dajjal will have mountains of food. Now, whether that means he'll be traveling around and there'll be, you know, or it means he has silos and warehouses in China and India and America and, right? I mean, now with modern technology, we can understand these things a little bit better, but he will have mountains and mountains of food. And he will say, this is all for you. Everything is for you. Just come join us. Come join us. And obviously, we can sit here and say, you know, what weak people would do that. But when you haven't eaten in, when you haven't had a good meal in a year, and probably you watch your children perish in front of you, it's a different story, right? I mean, we can't even imagine what that would be like. So he's going to say, this is all for you. Just come. Just come and join me. No problem. So a lot of people will be coming. And he will have a lot of illusions that he will be performing. So he will have with him, one, 70,000 Jews from Isfahan. They will be with him. There will be shayateen who are with him. So he will go to a person, a poor Bedouin person, and say, do you believe that I'm God? They'll say, no, you're not God. He'll say, if I bring back your father, if I bring back your son, will you believe I'm God? He'll say, well, let's see. So one of these shayateen will take the shape of the father, the brother, the son, right? So it's all illusion that's happening. He doesn't have any real ability. This is all illusion that is happening. So he will bring him in front, and then that person will start to believe. And so one by one, these things will happen. There will be two rivers that the Dajjal will have, a river of fire and a river of cool water. And he will give you the option of jumping into one. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, jump into the fire. Remember that, jump into the fire. Because the fire is actually cool, and the water is actually a burning inferno. And this is the delusion that he's able to do. So the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if you're ever tasked with one of those two things, you jump into the fire and you'll be saved. Right? The idea being that illusions are weak. With a person has iman in his heart, these types of things don't shake him. He has no problem going into the fire. Even if he thinks it's fire, he has no problem going into the fire. We know that the young people, when the king was there and tormenting them, and he made the pit of the fire, and one by one they jumped in until finally the lady with the child also, she jumped in. So he'll have these two rivers that he will use. He will be laying siege all around the world, and he will travel everywhere. Everywhere. It's mentioned in 40 days that he will travel, or his armies will travel everywhere except Mecca and Medina, right? He cannot enter Mecca and Medina because the angels are there. It's mentioned that in Mecca is Mikail and in Medina is Jibrail. And whenever he tries to go, then they get ready and he cannot enter and he holds back. One of the righteous people in Medina will say, you know what we're hearing? There's this Dajjal, he's doing this, he's doing that. Let me go check it out. Right? Let me go, I'm going to go see what's going on. And everybody's telling him, don't go, you'll fall prey. Because it's also mentioned that there will be earthquakes in Medina. And the munafiqeen, or the weak of heart, they will get thrown out of Medina. Or the Dajjal will call to them, come on, come on, all this food is here for you. River, cool river for you. And people will start coming out. So this man will say, let me go see. Let me go check it out. Let's see, is this really what the Prophet warned us about, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? People say, don't go, don't go. He'll say, don't worry about it. He goes out. Obviously, the Dajjal has an army. There's, you know, encampments. He comes up to them. They say, what do you want? He said, I heard there's this guy over here. He's making this claim. I want to check it out. They say, why? Do you believe he's God? He says, no, I don't believe he's God, but I want to check it out. They say, put him to death. Then one of them says, wait a minute. The Dajjal said only he gets to do that, right? So let him go. So this man comes. Now he's standing in front of Dajjal, the worst fitna ever to come on the face of this earth. The Dajjal says, do you believe I'm God? He says, you're not only are you not God, you are the worst imposter. And you're exactly what the Prophet said, sallallahu, you are the Dajjal. And he starts proclaiming to everybody, you know, all the people are watching, right? What's going to happen? This guy's going to get his head cut off. And he starts saying, this is an imposter, he's a worshipper of idols, stay on truth, there's only one Allah, this is not Allah, look at his eye is deformed, there's kufr on his head, I mean, this is not, you know, what Allah is. And he will say, fine, you don't believe in me? How about this? And he will cut him in half. From his head, down to his nose, to the mouth, split the chest, cut him in half. And his two parts will fall to the side. And then the Dajjal will strut between them. Right? To show this is not an illusion. You know, like when these magicians levitate somebody, right? They always have somebody come and like put their hand over, right? Make sure there's no invisible wires and that kind of thing. So he'll strut through to show that this is not a trick. This guy's in two and he's going to walk over him. And then he comes back. And then he says, I'm going to bring him back to life. And he brings him back and the two parts come together. And he says, now do you believe in me? And he says, now I'm even more sure that you're the Dajjal. Maybe I had a little bit of doubt before. Now 100% I know you're the Dajjal. This is exactly what the Prophet said you would do, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he starts singing in front of everybody. See, I told you he's the Dajjal. So then the Dajjal gets angry. And he said, fine, then I'm going to finish you off. And he says, go ahead and try. And the Dajjal can't do it. Because now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's protection has come on top of him. And who is this person, this strong iman? Who is it? No, it cannot be Isa. Isa has not come yet. Who is it? It's not Mahdi. Khidr, alayhi salam. There are only two people that are still alive from back in the days. One is Khidr, alayhi salam, whether he was a prophet or not, there's ikhtilaf, and one is Isa, alayhi salam. So this will be Khidr, alayhi salam, who will come out. And his iman and his... Otherwise, right, don't get the idea that we can all just walk out in front of Dajjal and say, no, I know who you are. And I mean, this is that special person that, you know, was used to show Musa, alayhi salam, that who has the knowledge and everybody knows the story. And I mean, he's this like... almost super imaginary type figure, you know, within the deen. So this will be Khidr that will come. So now the Dajjal's armies will be everywhere. During this time, the Mahdi will be in Jerusalem. Okay? So the Mahdi will be in Jerusalem. Isa alayhi salam will now come. And he will descend in Damascus, okay, in Syria, on the white Eastern Minaret. And this masjid is actually, if you go there now, this white Eastern Minaret is there. And that is where Isa alayhi salam is going to descend. And the narrations mention that he will have one hand on one angel, one hand on another, and he will be coming down from the heavens. Right? Basically being brought down by two angels. And whenever he looks down, these beautiful drops of water will come off of his hair. And when he looks up, they will like shoot up into the sky and sort of, you know, so you can imagine this effect. And this is what's amazing is that, you know, some people today want you to think that Dajjal is an ideology, right? He's a government or he's a thought system, and so is Isa alayhi salam, right? Like good against evil kind of thing. But the hadith are so clear. I mean, how does an ideology put one hand on one angel, put another hand on another angel, descend down, have water dripping from his hair? So Isa alayhi salam will come down in this manner, and Mahdi will be in Jerusalem during this time. Isa alayhi salam will lead the salah in Damascus, and then he will go out to Jerusalem to meet Imam Mahdi. And it's said that he will arrive just at Fajr time. And he will arrive when the Iqamah has already been given. And the lines are ready, and the Mahdi, Imam Mahdi, he's the Khalifa of the time, he's the ruler, he's about to lead the Salah. He will see Isa alayhi salam, and he will give ishara to him that you come and lead the people. You are the Prophet of Allah, Ruhullah. And Isa alayhi salam will give him ishara that no, it's for you. It's for you. And this is an indication that the ulama take that the role of Isa alayhi salam, he will be a prophet. I mean, you can never strip away that prophethood, but his role will not be as a prophet. He will be as an ummati of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he will actually not be the main person in charge. He will be like the right-hand man kind of thing, assisting the Mahdi in whatever he needs help with, but the Mahdi will stay as the one who is in charge. And this matches the narration of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam that says that the leaders will always be from the Quraysh. Right? And we know that Isa alayhi salam is not from the Quraysh. So Isa alayhi salam will now come into Baytul Maqdis. They will then open up the gates of the city to go out, and they will see the Dajjal and his army. 70,000 Jews, the Dajjal, some shayateen, any number of other people, right? There would have been some of the Muslims, the weak-willed Muslims who came out. There might be some Christians that are with him. So there are different groups of this huge army that they're facing. When the Dajjal sees Isa alayhi salam, now he's scared. Because he knows. Imam Mahdi he's not worried about. And the Muslims he's not worried about. Isa alayhi salam he's worried about. And it's mentioned that he almost starts to melt. Like melt, you know, into the ground. And Isa alayhi salam gives the command, stop. Right? Because he's going to come and he's going to finish him off with his own hand. So then Isa alayhi salam will strike the Dajjal, mentioned some with a whip, some with a sword, different ways. Isa alayhi salam will strike the Dajjal and the Dajjal will be killed. And then the Muslim army will come out. And this is where it's mentioned also that obviously these 70,000 Jews and the Christians and whoever, some of the different people that are in the army, they'll try and hide behind rocks and trees, and every rock, every tree, every hiding place will say, Ya Abdullah, behind me. Right? Oh, Muslim warrior, there's somebody behind me, come get him. There's somebody hiding behind me, come get him. Except for one type of tree. There's one type of tree that will remain silent. Otherwise, everything else will give up the person, and then the Muslims will come and they will be victorious. It's mentioned that Isa alayhi salam will come and destroy the cross. He will kill the swine and he will abolish the jizya. Right? Jizya is the tax that non-Muslims can pay to a Muslim government, and they get the protection. That they get the right to worship, they get the protection of the army, they are considered a full citizen. So that won't be permissible anymore, right? With Isa alayhi salam, either you accept or then you're outside, right? So the jizya will also be abolished, and during this time, peace will reign throughout the lands. Surah Kahf is one of the ways that we can protect ourselves against the Dajjal. So one way is by reciting the entire surah. It's a little bit lengthy. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that person who memorizes the first 10 verses of Surah Kahf, that will serve as a protection. What are some of the other ways we can protect ourselves? We can, at that time when it's coming, when you see 3 years of drought, when you see some of these signs that are going to come, Makkah and Medina, that's where you want to be. Is that a surefire solution? No. Because we know that Medina will empty out its trash, basically. It's going to empty out its trash, and all those people will go to the Dajjal. And he will be standing at the gates, and all these things will be happening. But obviously, it's a better place to be than anywhere else, right? So memorize the first 10 verses of Surah Kahf, recite Surah Kahf on every Friday, which is the sunnah for Jumu'ah, go to the Haramain, and learning. Learning about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, learning about our aqidah, learning about some of these events that are going to happen at the end of time. I mean, how could anybody think that this one-eyed beast is Allah? I mean, how pure and perfect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and how clearly deficient this thing will be. But it's a matter of aqidah, right? And it's a matter of iman, that we work on strengthening our iman. So if we are alive in those times, and these are not times that you should never hope to be alive in these times, because the odds of surviving are very, very slim. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ever brings us in that time, then inshallah He make us strong so that we can be amongst the people who stand with Imam Mahdi, who stand with Isa alayhi salam, and stand up for Haqq. So peace will reign under Isa alayhi salam. Different narrations, how long he'll be, 40, 45 years, some said 7 years. But everything will become peaceful. And it's almost as though the world will revert back to its pure natural form, meaning that the land will be fertile. It's mentioned that you could just take a handful of seeds and just throw them, and you will have food for as much as you need. No fertilizer, insecticide, this, just take a handful, just throw it, and you will see the crops. A family will survive on one pomegranate. I mean, that's the wholesomeness of the food that's going to come. The animals will all be living in peace. The scorpion will not sting. The snake will not bite. The sheep and the wolf, right? The normal, the enemies that the wolf comes and, you know, or the fox that takes the chicken, all will be friends. They'll just be sitting together. I mean, that's how much peace and sakina will be on the earth. Like we said, the food will be wholesome. There will be an abundance of animals, right? So basically imagine the whole industrial revolution is going to go out the door. We don't need factories and all of these different types of things. We will have food the way it was supposed to be. And there will be peace and tranquility on the earth until the story that we were talking about, this Dhulqarnain who made his third journey, until the Ya'juj and the Ma'juj come out. Yeah, so we mentioned that Dhulqarnain went up to his northern journey. This was the third journey. And he came across the people. And they said, there is this tribe that's causing a lot of fitna, a lot of bloodshed. Help us. He built a wall between two mountains. And this sealed those people in. And there was one time that the Prophet ﷺ was resting, and he woke up in the middle of the night, and he was, you know, noticeably disturbed. And he said that I just saw that the Yajuj and Majuj made a hole, and he made it with his thumb and his index finger, this big. Said the hole, because they're trying to get out. Right? They're trapped behind this wall, and they're not happy about it. So they're trying to get out. Okay, so Isa will come out, he will kill the Dajjal. This Yajuj and Majuj. So first of all, are they human or not? Okay. So the clear indications are that they are humans, although they're not what we're used to seeing in the way of humans. And it's mentioned that they are from one of the sons of Nuh alayhi salam. Because if they were from before that time, it raises the question that where were they during the flood? But if they were alive from before Nuh alayhi salam, how did they survive the flood? So they came sometime after. It's mentioned from one of the sons of Nuh alayhi salam that they are the offspring that came over there. Dhulqarnain builds this wall that's holding them back. There are so many of them that it's mentioned that each one of them, before he dies off, will leave 1,000. But each one of them, before he dies off, will leave 1,000. So if there's 1,000 of them, then that's a million right there. And who knows how, I mean, there are so many that they were sowing corruption all across the land. So they are all trapped behind this wall. Every day, they are trying to get out. So every day, they're hammering at the wall, making their way, like the Prophet mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, making a hole, you know, just enough so they can see on the other side. So when that hole is almost big enough for them to get out, it's now the end of the day, they've been working very hard, they say, you know what, let's come back tomorrow, we'll finish off the hole and we'll get out. They all go home, get a good night's rest, maybe watch some TV, check their email, they come back the next day, what happened to our hole? They start at it again. So there's either they're not very smart, that's one possibility, or it's very possible as well that we've been seeing that when the kufr is so strong, it blinds a person. And it makes you act like a child. I mean, grown 50-year-old men, the leaders of the Quraysh, you know, literally spitting and beating people, right? It takes the sanity out of a person. So another possibility is that their kufr is so strong that they're acting like immature people, right? They don't make sense. I mean, why don't they try and climb over the wall, right? They never try to climb over the wall. They never try to dig under the wall. They never go up on the mountains and just, right? They just keep trying to break through the wall. So every day they're going, every day they get to a point that they're almost there, they say, we'll go back, we'll come back tomorrow, we'll finish it off, and every day they come back and the hole has been closed. Until finally, one day, one of them will be inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to say what? What we learned about in Surah Kahf, Insha'Allah. Insha'Allah. The power of Insha'Allah. These Yajuj and Majuj, this, you know, corruption that's going to come, one of them will say, we will come back and finish this off tomorrow, Insha'Allah. And when they come back tomorrow, the hole will be there. They continue where they left off and they will break free. And the Quran mentions that they will be streaming down the mountaintops. You know, just everywhere. Everywhere you go, there will be these Yajuj, these weird type people. They will eat all the food on the earth. When they pass by a lake or a river, the beginning of them will drink the water such that when the last of them come there, there's nothing to drink, as if there was never even water there. I mean, these types of creatures, and they will just go everywhere. And nobody will have any food, nobody will have any water, they will be killing, they will be violent, they will be sowing corruption, and all you will find is that pockets of people hiding. You know, maybe in unpopulated areas, hiding over here, hiding in a cellar. Isa alayhi salam, when he gets word that they are out, he will take the Muslimin up to Mount Tur, and they will also hide over there. So nobody is able to physically stand up to these people. Okay? They're not, in the sense, an army per se, that they're well armed and this and that, but nobody has that ability to stand up to them. Isa alayhi salam doesn't even try. He takes the Muslimin, they go up into Mount Tur. So these Yajuj and Majuj eat all the food, they drink all the water, they basically kill everybody in sight until they feel like everybody is gone. So then they say that we have killed all the inhabitants of the earth, let us kill the angels in the skies. And they will take out their bows and arrows and they will shoot up into the sky. And to further them in their kufr, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send down the arrows bloodstained. And they will rejoice that we have now killed the angels in the sky. We finished off the inhabitants of the earth, we finished off the inhabitants of the heavens, we are the kings, essentially. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will inspire Isa alayhi salam to make a dua. Right? The power of dua. Okay? Dajjal was killed by force, showing one way of doing things. And this is showing the other way of doing things. Through the power of dua, Isa alayhi salam, the Muslimin will make a dua. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it. And to show the power of Allah, He will have some type of little insect, whether it's an insect, whether it's like a parasite, maybe it's a germ type thing, that will attach on the necks of the Yajuj and the Majuj, and that will kill them off. Okay, so this army that essentially wiped out the population of the earth through a little bug that got on their neck, they'll be wiped out. And then the Muslimin will come out of their hiding places, Isa alayhi salam will come down. Now the problem, all these bodies strewn across. I mean, and then they're getting rancid, you know, every day that's going by. So again, they make dua, and different indications, whether it's the wind that blows them away, or the water that takes them away, or some sort of large birds that come and pick up the bodies and take them away. But the bodies are removed, and the earth is restored into its proper place. So this is that second, this third journey that Dhulqarnain made, and this is the ramification of it. And again, because Surah Kahf is a protection from these things. And now, you know, it was a point that is worthy of being raised, and somebody asked this question, that if you look at the meaning of the first 10 verses of Surah Kahf, there's nothing there that ties to the Dajjal, you know, in any way, shape, or form. But the surah itself starts out by talking about people who were firm on their iman when the society was against them. And that's what's going to happen when Dajjal comes. That there will be people who are firm on their iman, but society and all of the pressures, the food, the medicine, everything is going to be in the hands of Dajjal. How are the people going to survive? They are going to survive on their tasbih, on their tahleel, and on their takbir. They will survive by saying, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, La ilaha illallah. And this is the power of dhikr, that it can nourish the soul in ways that food cannot nourish the soul. And that is how those people will survive. So that's how firm your iman has to be. I mean, how many of us can honestly say that we could survive if we had to on dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and just a date and some water? Although that's what the Prophet used to live on, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's what many of the Sahaba used to live on. And certainly in the early times we're seeing those stories, and we're going to see when the boycott comes of the people that not even a date and water, leaves and weeds in the ground, the best of creation, will be living on that for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. So it's the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that allows the soul to be maintained. And if you can maintain the soul, the body will be taken care of. And that is how people will be able to survive during this time. And this is the benefit of Surah Kahf, and that's how it ties in. It's going to be the same story over and over again. Society going one way, and you have to stand firm on your iman, no matter what that means. And for the people of the cave, it meant going into the cave and saying, we're going to leave everything. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected them. During the time of the Dajjal, it's going to mean going to Mecca and Medina, leaving your homes, leaving everything and staying there. During the time of Isa alayhi salam and the Yajuj and the Majuj, it's going to mean hiding out in bunkers and going up on the mountain and just, you know, hands, like, protect your iman at all costs. Protect your iman at all costs. And we're going to see that this is what the Sahaba are doing. That they are going to leave Makkah, they are going to leave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the best of their creation, their beloved, so they can go somewhere where they're just hopeful that we can live our iman a bit easier over there. And so they're going to pick up and they're going to go. This is now in the seventh year of the prophethood. Okay, so it's going to be 13 years in Makkah and then 10 years. So we're now up to that halfway point basically. There's some difference of opinion that did this first hijrah take place after the boycott that's going to happen, the three-year boycott, or not, and with regard to when Umar radiallahu anhu came into the fold of Islam. This idea of hijrah, this idea of picking up and leaving and going someplace else, is foreign to the Arabs. It's foreign to the Quraysh, at least. And this is the first time that it's really being established, you know, within the deen, that this is something that should be done. The idea itself is not new. You know, Yani, the idea of the premise that is based upon, which is to leave one thing for the benefit of something that's more important to you. Right? And we can ask, you know, that first generation that came to America, that why did you come? Right? And that's a proof, right? I mean, most of us, we would be hard-pressed to make the proof that we came for Akhirah. You know, we came for Deen. I mean, now we kind of say it. Like, oh, I can live my Islam in America. I couldn't live it like that in Pakistan or whatever. But that's a joke. I mean, be realistic. We came to this country for dunya. Anybody who came to this country from a Muslim land, they came for dunya, right? With illa mashallah, with rare exception. So this idea of going somewhere else for the thing that is beloved to you, that's not new. But to do it for deen, right, which is what the hijrah is for, that is something that's new. And obviously the Sahaba had been sacrificing for the sake of the deen all along. So this is just another sacrifice along the line of sacrifices that they've been making. Now, it's a little bit different than when people make hijrah today. And people mention it, like, oh, I'm making hijrah to Medina. People will literally say that word, right? And it is, in a sense, it's a hijrah. You're picking up and you're leaving. But when these people picked up and left, they left everything behind. Because nobody was going to let them go. Right? We pick up and leave, and we still have online access to our bank accounts. We take all of our nice stuff with us. We're sending things back and forth. We're visiting. This wasn't their case. And they did not know when they would come back. Now, you have to understand, we know when they came back. They do not know, will they come back? What's going to happen? Will they ever come back? Could it be that from their leaving, the Muslimin are weakened and the Prophet ﷺ is killed? They have no sense of what's happening, right? But the situation has gotten so bad for them that this is where their thoughts lie. And so the Prophet ﷺ gives them permission. And unlike the hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ that's to come, which was from a place that was hostile to Islam to a place that was peaceful toward Islam. Yani from Darul Kufr to Darul Islam or Darul Aman. This hijrah is not that. They are going from one place that is not Darul Islam to another place that is not Darul Islam. And they really don't know what's going to happen. Because obviously the Christians there are still Christians. So if they were in agreement with the Muslims, they would be Muslims, right? Because now the Prophet has come, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the word has been spreading, and it makes sense that before they made the hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would have at least sent a letter, because that was the norm of the time, right? That from one leader to another, saying that, you know, there are some people, I want to send them, you know, this type of thing. So they are going from essentially Darul Kufr to Darul Kufr. But it just shows how bad it must have been, right? How bad it must have been in Mecca for them. And it's not only the weak slaves who had no one to protect them who are going to go. There are people who had protection and they still want to leave. We're talking about Uthman radiallahu an, with his wife Ruqayyah, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He was from a good family, he had protection, he was never beaten, he never went through some of these different things. Ja'far, the son of Abu Talib, He was the one giving protection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously, he was protecting his own son. He had protection. So any number of different Sahaba who had protection in Mecca, but still, this possibility that maybe our deen could flourish even more somewhere else was enough for them. I mean, that just shows you the priority that they put on their deen. And we can see today that it's become flipped. You know, when we decide where we're going to live, it's because of the job. Not because of the masjid or how close it's going to be. When we decide for our kids where they're going to go to school, it's based on the rankings in US News and World Report. It's not about the environment, are there any scholars there, is there an MSA, is there a masjid close by, will we keep them close to us, what's going to happen? None of these things come into play. And then we do what? We start complaining. Oh, I can't come to the masjid, it's 25 minutes away. But who put your, you know, we put ourselves in that situation, right? You want a big house somewhere that you can build from the ground up with a big backyard, you can have that. But you know what? Odds are it's not going to be close to a masjid. And then there are those people who live close to the masjid in a smaller house than they would like, right? So people make the decisions that they make. The Sahaba always made their decisions on trying to be closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they had the ijazah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So about 80 of them, go for hijrah, which is, you know, is probably the mass of the Muslims. If we just sort of count up and, you know, do some quick math, it's the mass of the Muslims are now leaving Mecca, leaving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and they're going to go someplace that they don't even know what's going to happen to them. It's a big question mark. They get there. The Najashi gives them a place. He says, okay, it's fine. You can stay. You can do whatever you want. The Quraysh get wind. Okay, because they left quietly, leaving everything behind in a way that nobody would notice. The Quraysh find out about it, they're not going to have any of this. So they send Abdullah ibn Abi Rabi'a, and they send Amr ibn al-As, who's later going to become from the Muslimin. And they give them all of these beautiful gifts, all of those things that were beloved to the people in Abyssinia. And they say, you go. Go first to the generals. Don't go to the Najashi first. Go first to the generals, give this to this general, give this to, you know, bribe them, overwhelm them, tell them. These are our people, they've renegated against our forefathers, they're acting out of control, we've come to take them back. Here are some gifts for you, you know, we're the same more or less. And you know, if this issue comes up in front of the Najashi, why don't you put in a good word for us? Tell them that, you know, we're nice people, we did this for you, we did that for you. They're hoping it doesn't. They're hoping that by coming to these generals and plowing them with gifts, that they will simply hand over the Muslims and they will be on their way. They don't want to have to come in front of the Najashi unless it comes to that. So they go, they give all of these gifts to the generals. The generals say, okay, we'll hand you over. There's a little bit of a, you know, hustle and a bustle. The Najashi sees what's happening. He says, wait a minute, what are you guys doing? They said, oh no, these people, they came, you know, their family members have run away, they're turning back on their forefathers, you know, we're just sending them back. He says, well, wait a minute, I'm the king, let me hear what they have to say. Let me hear what they have to say. So they pick Ja'far radiallahu an to be their spokesman. The Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wasallam one time about Ja'far that, Ja'far, you resemble me most in physical beauty and in your character. In physical beauty, in your character, and then he slapped him on the chest, and that's when Ja'far started doing a little dance, right? Some sort of ecstatic state that he came into. So Ja'far is very, very handsome, right? And this happened in Medina. You can imagine even now he's even younger. His wife is known to be very, very beautiful. His wife is known to be very, very beautiful. So seeing the two of them together as well, you know, a handsome couple. Everybody gets, you know, when there's a wedding, as a very, very beautiful couple together, it, you know, makes everybody happy, right? So they're standing together. Ja'far is very, very eloquent. He knows what he's doing. He's been with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he starts his khutbah. And he says that, O king, we were a people who were steeped in ignorance, worshipping idols, eating unsacrificed carrion, committing abominations, neglecting our kin, breaking ties with our neighbors, and we would put the strong over the weak. We would oppress the weak people. This is the type of people that we came from. So he's basically explaining who we were in hopes that Najashi will see who they are now. You know, somebody tells you, like somebody walks in front of you, very polite mannered, very good adab, and he's saying, I used to deal drugs, I was in prison for 20 years, I used to carry, and you're just like, you can't even, right? So they're hoping, by highlighting, that Najashi will himself realize that, subhanAllah, look at the change. And so where did that change come from? Then he says, thus we were until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us a messenger from out amongst our midst, one whose lineage we knew, and his veracity, and his trustworthiness we knew about, and his integrity, and he called us to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we should testify to his oneness, and that we should worship him, and that we should renounce what our forefathers came with. And all of these ideas that certainly the asl Christianity could very easily be happy with, right? No issues whatsoever. What our forefathers had worshipped in the way of stones and idols. And he commanded us, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to speak truly and fulfill our promises and respect the ties of kinship and the rights of our neighbors, right? The Ten Commandments, all of these different things that are also in there. And to refrain from crimes and from bloodshed. So we worship Allah alone, setting none beside him, counting as forbidden what he had forbidden and counting as permissible what he has made permissible. For these reasons, right? Because we were doing something wrong and we fixed ourselves. And for these reasons, our people turned against us. And they have persecuted us to make us forsake our religion and revert from the worship of one Allah to the worship of idols. That is why we have come to your country, having chosen you over all others. Now he's giving some ta'rif, right? A little bit of, you know, that's who we are. That's who we came from. That's who these guys are. And look at who you are. We know you're a just king. You're well known not only amongst your people, even in Makkah they know about you. So we have chosen you above all others. We have chosen you above all others, and we have been happy in your protection. And it is our hope, O King, that with you we shall not suffer any wrong. And so now they're almost locking him in a corner, right? That if you send us back, you're doing wrong to us. You're making us suffer a wrong, right? And there's a lot of hikmah in the phrasing and the way they move from setting this, you know, 3-4 different sort of main portions of this khutbah that Ja'far gives. And then the Najashi says, okay, these scriptures that we've been hearing about, do you know some of them? He says, I know some of them. He says, recite to me. So Ja'far recites from the beginning of Surah Maryam. Now the Najashi is not an Arab. Their languages were vaguely similar. I mean, there were some words that overlap, but for the most part, they had different languages. So Ja'far is reciting, obviously, in Arabic. The words, the power, it causes tears to flow from the eyes of the Najashi. Just from, you know, hearing the Qur'an itself being recited, and you can imagine these people, I mean, they were living the Qur'an. I mean, when they recited, it was from the heart. I mean, the power, you know, that it must have had. And so the Najashi starts to weep. Some of his generals that are around him, they start to weep. And then the translator translates, and he starts to weep even more when he now understands the meaning of the words. And he says that this is no different than what we have. This came from the same lamp. Whatever you're telling me, this is the same thing that we have, basically. And so he gives them, basically says, you have nothing to worry about, you know, you're safe in my land. Now obviously, you know, Amr ibn al-As, he's not happy. All these gifts gone to waste, all this effort gone to waste, to go back humiliated. So he says, okay, tomorrow I'm going to go, and he's a smart guy, and I'm going to tell them what these guys say about Isa. Fine, he talked about Tawheed, you guys are Tawheed, they're Tawheed, you talked about neighbors, I'm going to talk about the differences, right? Give me a chance. So he goes the next day in front of the Najashi, and he says, do you know that they say Isa is an abd, a servant? Now in religious terminology, whether it be for the Muslims or the Christians, abd is not a bad word, a servant, right? The Christians consider themselves servants of God, the Jews consider themselves servants of God. For the Qurayshis, it's not a good word. So he says, they think he's an abd. So he says, okay, bring them back. And so now he's asked Ja'far, that what do you think about Isa alayhi salam? What do you say about Isa alayhi salam? So they take some quick mashwara. What should they say? What response? And obviously, you speak the truth. There's no other option for the Muslim, right? We speak the truth. So Ja'far stands up and he says that we say what our Prophet told us. And this is not from me, this is from the Prophet of Allah. We say what the Prophet told us, that Isa is the slave of Allah. He is the messenger of Allah. He is his spirit, and he is his word that he cast into Maryam alayhi salam. And then Najashi picked up a stick and he said, there's no difference between us and them like the difference on this stick. Meaning that's exactly what we say. That's exactly what we say. Now some of the people get upset because it sounds like he became a Muslim. So his people are getting upset. So now they call him to task. Now what is this we hear? That you're siding with the Muslims? Have you become a Muslim? What did you say about Isa alayhi salam? That's not exactly how we say it, right? Where's the Trinity? Where's all these different things? So he, using his, you know, his own ijtihad, right? He says, okay, what do you guys say about Isa alayhi salam? And what he had done is he had taken a piece of paper and he had written on it, Ashadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, Isa is the servant of Allah, Isa is the messenger of Allah, he is his spirit and he is the hukam, right, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave. And he tucked it into his chest, underneath his clothing. And he comes out to his people and he says, so you tell me, what do you say about Isa? What do you say about Isa? And they say what they have to say. And he says, that's exactly what's here. I believe in everything that's here. To them, thinking that's what's in his heart. That's what his iman is on, and he's pointing to that La ilaha illallah. And this is his way of coming out of that. And maybe next time we'll talk a little bit about the wisdom and why he did this, because essentially he's hiding his Islam now from the people. So next time, inshallah, we'll pick up with this. We'll talk about Umar radiallahu anhu. Everybody knows the story, but it's a very beautiful story. Coming into the fold of Islam, we'll talk about the ban and the effect that it has, and then we'll move forward from there, inshallah. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.